What do you think of when you think of Christianity? Jesus. Correct answer. No. What else?
People.
What do you usually see on top of a church building?
A steeple.
A steeple. And what's on top of the steeple?
A cross.
A cross. Okay. Yeah, so tonight we are going to be talking about the cross. I preached a message, I guess it was several months ago at this point, talking about the importance of the cross, the centrality of the cross. Why is the cross center? And that message, I talked about it being something revelatory. The centricity of the cross is that it shows us what it means to be God and what it means to be human. Hopefully that message is out there floating around, or we can talk about that again. This message is going to be a bit different. You don't have to turn with me, but in Luke 9, 23 through 25, Jesus says the following, and it's probably very familiar for most of us at this point. Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul or himself?" So, I want to talk tonight about carrying the cross. What does it mean to take up our cross, and what does it mean to carry the cross? If somebody walked up on the street and said, "Hey, I've been reading the book of Luke, I heard about Christianity, and Jesus says, take up your cross," what does that mean? Do I have to take up this big wooden thing and walk around the city square with this on my back? Of course, we'd say, no, that's not what it means, but what does it mean? You can throw that question out. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? The call to all disciples.
Death to self.
Death to self, okay.
Laying down your life.
Okay, good. That's a great start. So that's what we're going to dive into today. I'm going to present three ways of taking up the cross. One of them is insufficient. One of them is better. And one of them is ideal. At least I'm going to present that for you. We can talk about it and discuss it. But one of them will be insufficient. One of them will be better. And one of them will be ideal. So, a while back, early on in my Christian walk, I was thinking a lot about the cross. I mean, that's the entry point. That's how we come into the kingdom. It's carrying the cross, dying to self in baptism, rising in the new life. And so I thought about death of self. What does it mean to die to self? That's the number one thing that comes into my mind when I think of taking up our cross, to die to self. To put self down. And I'm going to present that one as the insufficient one. So dying to self is in our first category of something that is insufficient. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that death to self is insufficient? When we're thinking about the cross, I think Brother Charlton put it the best. When we think about Christianity, we think about Jesus. So what did Jesus actually do on the cross? What was he doing? And he was dying to self. But is that all? Is that where the period stops? And the answer is no. So one of the biggest realizations I had in my early Christian walk was Jesus didn't die to self as an act of personal sanctification. Jesus didn't die to himself as the end. Like, that's not the end of what it means to carry the cross, at least if we're going to model our walk after Jesus Christ. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized, like, that makes sense, because a lot of people die to self. Lots of people all throughout history die to self. Think about if ever you have read testimonies from war, great wars of the recent century, the wars that are raging right now, the wars of the ancient world, all throughout human history there has been war. And what does war involve? It involves me, it involves a person taking a sword, a spear, a gun, something, and running out into battle, knowing full well that I'm probably going to die, it involves courage. It involves putting self down. And so you see a lot of very heroic stories in warfare where people are putting themselves down for the nation, for their brothers in arms, for their families back at home. They're dying to self. Every part of themselves is saying, I don't want to get out of this trench and charge into gunfire. Every part of themselves is screaming, no, no, no. And something inside of them says, yes, I'm going to do that. And so they've dived to self. We did it. Well, no, there's more. Think even about the prophets of Baal when Elijah is doing battle with the prophets of Baal. What are they doing? They're like flailing themselves and whipping themselves and doing all of these terrible lacerations of their body. Their body doesn't like that. I'm sure when they were a toddler, a three-year-old, they wouldn't have done that. But somehow, in their system, in their idolatry, they've grown such that they can put themselves down in service of something else. In this case, in service of a false deity, a false idol. You think about an example potentially closer to home, asceticism. I've preached some on asceticism, and there's a beautiful, beautiful element of asceticism in the Christian life. There's also a horribly deranged form of asceticism in the Christian life. If any of you have ever read Dostoevsky, he's a very interesting writer. He talks about Russian monks out in their cells, and they're like, pretty much going back and forth of like, ha, you eat two loaves of bread a week, I only eat one loaf of bread a week, like I'm way more holy than you, or I only drink one cup of water, and it's going back and forth, and they're putting their body under subjection, but you can tell something is horribly wrong, and that there's this like, aha, I've achieved, I've accomplished, I am now extra holy because I've died to self. And so, in thinking, in discipling someone, especially someone new in the faith, especially young man, young woman, that would be one of my number one things I would want to say is it's not just death of self. Death of self is not the end. It's not the goal. It's necessary, but it's insufficient. Notice I didn't say it's bad. It's definitely necessary, and we'll talk about that. But it's insufficient. If I live my whole life with the goal to die to self, what's left? What am I doing it for? Why am I doing it? Also, in the extreme example, if we, you know, die to self in that extreme case, I'll put it this way, we throw away the one good thing that God gave us, which is ourselves. He wants to redeem us. Redeem us. He doesn't want to destroy us and just create some new complete thing over here. He wants to redeem us. And so if we just throw ourselves, I'll liken it to the parable of the talent. Death of self without any goal is like taking the one talent and digging a hole in the ground and putting it in the hole and saying, I did it. I died to self. The other people take their talents and they exchange them. They go out and they lose their talents, but in order to gain more, they're doing something with that death of self. So all of that to say, death of self is essential. But more essential, or at least subsequently essential, is proper orientation to something. So what, if I had to ask the question, what is one of the number one issues in the Old Testament that God is constantly harping about with the Israelites? There's several. I'm thinking of one, but there's a lot. What? Grumbling and complaining. Yeah, that's the one that came into mind, is the one that I'm not thinking about, but that's a very fair, very fair point. Idolatry is one of the things that Israel keeps falling back into over and over and over, and that God has to keep going back to them and saying, why are you going after these idols? Why are you doing this? And Israel was going after these idols. They were, in some sense, you know, serving them, giving them sacrifices. All the imagery of sacrifice where you take something valuable, you take your livestock, you take your goods, and you sacrifice them. It's a death of self. We have all of this imagery in Christianity, but it's given in service of something else. And so if we die to self just as a means to, or just as an end, that's a bad deal. If we die to self in service of something that's not God, that's even worse. And so I want to submit that Jesus's carrying of the cross was not for him. Whenever I'm thinking about dying to self, we have to condition ourselves not to think, okay, what is in there for me? Like a very self-focused picture of what's going on. Jesus needed no sanctification. He needed no more access to the Father than he already had. And so when he's carrying the cross, it's not so that he has extra access to the Father. It's not so that he's extra holy. He's already fully God. He already has perfect access to the Father. So it's not an act of personal sanctification. It's a fruit of sanctification. It's a fruit of sanctification. It's a fruit of who he already was, that he wanted to die to self, that he wanted to lay down his life so that others would live. So it's a fruit of sanctification through obedience to his Father and love of others. And so many times when we see Jesus' life throughout the New Testament, especially in John, he's talking about why does he do the things he does? It's obedience to the Father. I do this because the Father commanded me to. My food is to do the will of the Father. Think of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. So it's that, and it's also love of others. And that's the one thing I want to hone in on. In Galatians 2:20, Paul brings in this crucifixion imagery, this carrying of the cross imagery. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this idea that Jesus carried the cross out of love. So something about dying to self, something about carrying the cross daily, involves love. It's not just sanctification. It's not just an exercise. It's not just me, you know, putting the flesh down and mortifying the flesh. Because if we're talking about the flesh, like actually, you know, my body, like the fastings and all this stuff, the flesh is, in that sense, is good. If we're talking about sometimes how Paul talks about it, the pride, you know, all that stuff. It's a whole different anthropology there. But the goal of the fastings, the goal of all of these personal trainings, the spiritual life, isn't so that we get rid of the body. It's not because the body's bad that I fast. It's because the body oftentimes doesn't have its rightful place. Instead of my body serving the spirit, or my spirit, it's my spirit serving the body. It's like, do we eat to live or do we live to eat? Does that make sense? And so the body's not bad. It's just, is it in its rightful place? And so, all that to say, that's the insufficient model of carrying the cross daily. It's just death to self. I could go on and on about how that could turn into a bad religious life if you just focused on dying to self. Because think about the phrase, the phrasing in that. What's the object of that? Self. Death of self. It's constantly thinking about myself, and I'm constantly wrapped up in this bubble of, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing enough? Am I died to self enough? And is that how Christ lived? No. And that's the pattern that we're supposed to walk. And so, just one more verse to emphasize the cross's association with love is potentially the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16 also, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So all that is our first example. Death to self is necessary but insufficient. So the next one is better. Self-denial out of love for others. Self-denial out of love for others. And I hope you can see the difference in those two propositions. Oftentimes in the early church, I'm talking about fasting some because that's a very, very tangible example of death to self. It's one of the practices that Christians ought to do to practice death to self. In the early church, a lot of the times when they spoke of fasting, they spoke hand in hand with alms. It wasn't just that we stopped eating and it was like, yay, we just didn't eat for a week. Like, we did it. Go us. We're holy. Woohoo. No. It was, you fast, you're disciplining the body. It's all of these good things, but at the same time, you're taking the money that you would have spent on food and giving it to the poor, and thus you're modeling Christ. I'm dying to self so that others may live, so that others may reap the benefit of my life. So that's the spiritual life, that we die to self for a purpose, for others. We die to self out of love of others. I have this in my notes. We can talk about it later. I said borderline, this practice of dying to self out of love of others is borderline, if not salvific, in and of itself. So borderline, if not salvific, in and of itself. Now, why do I say that? When people ask Jesus what the greatest commandment is, what does he say? Yeah, he actually gives two. And so that's interesting. Someone comes up and asks you, what is the greatest commandment? It'd be very easy to give a commandment. And Jesus goes out of his way to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And by the way, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He goes out of his way to include that. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets, hang God's revelation to Israel. If you can do these two things, you're getting at the heart of what God is wanting out of his people. Paul actually goes one step further. Paul, in Galatians 5:14, almost shockingly when you read it in comparison to what Jesus has just said, Paul writes, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's shocking. He's even shrunken this even more. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James agrees in James 2:8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law found in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So that's why I said borderline, if not salvific, in and of itself. If you truly know what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, then you're very close, if not at the heart of God. So when we're thinking about taking our cross daily, and in Luke's gospel, it's very specific that we're supposed to take our cross daily. It's not just a one-time action where, you know, we had this incredible conversion experience and we died to self and it was this beautiful moment where I'm living for something beyond myself and now I've been baptized and entered the kingdom and then life goes on and then that becomes a distant memory. That becomes a great moment in our life, but life starts to change over the course. Jesus is saying, no, this is daily. You take your cross daily. And so I really want us to think about that when we think about somebody coming up on the street and asking us, what does it mean to take up your cross daily? I want the word love to at least somewhere be involved in the answer. Because again, whenever we're thinking about the cross, it's not just some abstract thing. The point of the cross is we have something and someone to look at as an example, Jesus. So whenever I think of the cross, what did Jesus do on the cross? He died so that others might live. He died and poured his life out for others. He died out of love. And so when we're thinking about obedience to Christ, these very core propositions that Jesus has for us as to what it means to be a disciple. Think back to this, taking our cross daily. And all of a sudden, when we tie that in with love, it becomes a call for us to love one another daily. And I think it's a very high calling. So think of how different the church, you know, locally, nationally, globally, all of that. Think of how potentially different the church would be, could be, if as part of all of our morning devotions, as part of all of our daily time with God, whatever we do to connect with God, as part of our preparation for the day, we asked ourselves a question, how can I be faithful to Jesus' commandment to take up my cross today? And paraphrase the question, how can I die to self out of love for others today? Because if I don't do that today, I haven't taken up my cross today. So, how can I die to self out of love of others? And for those of us in Agape, just a few minutes ago, we saw there's a lot of struggling. There's a lot of people going through a lot of difficult things, some on a very practical level, some on a deeper spiritual level, some with family. Like, everyone has problems. Some people have extreme problems in certain seasons of life. Some people have less extremes. But everyone is struggling to some degree or another. And every one of these struggles is an invitation for us to love. And so thinking through what your brothers and sisters share at the Agape table, or thinking through what you've heard your brother talk about, drinking coffee, you know, those random words that come out that reveal a lot more than just the word said. There's a lot of, you know, impact in what I'm trying to phrase it. You know, when somebody says something just kind of off the cuff and you're like, oh, wow, there's a lot there. To ask about that, to dig into it, and to love one another. And this is actually tied to this problem that Israel had of idolatry. So what do I mean by that? So we talked about how one of the dangers of just dying to self is that people often do it, and people often do it in service of idols. So we die to self. How can we be sure that we're not dying to self in service of idols? And one of the surefire ways is to love the brothers. So listen to this passage. It's a somewhat lengthy passage. In 1 John 4, 7 through 21. It's one of the most beautiful passages. Okay, so I'm going to start 1 John 4, verse 7. Excuse me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a lot of stuff going on there. It's interesting that people talk about John sometimes as like the apostle, like the kind of the lovey apostle, and that it's like, you know, fluffy and nice and everything. And whenever I hear that, it's like, okay, part of it's true. He talks a lot about love, but he's also very direct. He has these passages like, if anybody says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Just straight up. If you do this, or if you say you do this and you do this, you actually walk in darkness. Like, very clear picture. This was actually the book when I was first struggling with assurance of salvation. I was like, man, how do I know if I'm saved? Some of these things that we wrestle with, oftentimes earlier in our Christian walk, but sometimes throughout our Christian walk. And John is actually writing this epistle to address concerns like that. At the very beginning, he says, I'm writing this that you may have, you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with the joy of the Father. And then he goes through and gives, I think it's five like proofs of, if you do this, then you've been born of God. If you do this, you haven't. And it's like a very helpful way to measure our Christian life in that sense. And here it's talking all about love. And noticeably, he talks a lot about us not seeing God. He says, no one has ever seen God. And then he says that again near the end. If we hate our brother whom we can see, how can we love God who we can't see? So it's this picture, you can imagine it, saying like, I love God, I love God, I love God. It's like, who is God to you? Kind of this abstract like picture of the Father that we all have. And John is saying, if you can't love your brother who bears the image of God right next to you, if you can't love the image of God sitting 2 feet away from you, there's no way that you can love God whom you can't even see. Throughout all of Paul's theology, he's talking about Christ in us. If we can't honor Christ in each other, whom we can see, I can see you. And if I'm not loving you, how can I possibly have a claim to love God? This is also the book where John seems to close it very abruptly in chapter 5. The very last passage says, keep yourself from idols, period, end of letter. Just like, whoa, where did that come from? But if you think about what John is saying, it flows right in with his thought. We talk about idols, these images that people set up in place of God, and he's saying, we already have images of God. We have images of God that we're supposed to give service to, that we're supposed to give devotion to. It's our brothers and it's our sisters, those that we can see. Like, if I want an image of God, if God is seeming too abstract for me to relate to, like, I want to love God, but I don't know who he is. It's like, who is God? Like, all these big abstract questions. John is saying, Christ in your brother, Christ in your sister is who you ought to give service to, give devotion to. And so, if we want to live a life of taking the cross, if we want to die to self for the service of something, and we want to make sure that that something isn't an idol, a place to start is to live our lives in service of one another. It says, this is how we'll know that you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. I preached a sermon, a few months ago at this point, when Jesus says, anything you do to the least of these my brothers, you do unto me. Like, we're all very familiar with that parable of the sheep and the goats, but think about what he's saying. The ways that I interact with you are the ways that I'm interacting with Christ, the ways that I interact with the church, the ways that I interact with my brothers and sisters on a day-to-day basis, the hospitality that I show or don't show, the service that I give or withhold, the words that I choose to use or not use, all of these things that we're doing for our brothers and sisters are the ways we're treating Christ. Anything you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done to me. And anything you have not done to the least of these, my brethren, you have not done to me. So it's this beautiful promise that if we want to serve God, we have all of the necessary components to do that right here in service one to another. It's also this fearful warning that the ways that we're relating to each other are eternally significant. Okay, so in any interaction with the church that we have, our local church, church beyond, church abroad, we should be thinking about this, that these are the images of God in our lives that we ought to give service to. And so that's the second of the two ways of carrying the cross that I want to present to you. So the first one is just death to self. It's insufficient. The next one is death to self out of love. All of a sudden we've taken the subject, and instead of I'm doing this for myself, if we can make that switch in our minds that I'm doing something for someone else, all of a sudden we've gotten closer to the heart of God. And it's a hard switch to make, even when we're doing, you know, good acts of service. It's where Jesus is saying, like, let the left hand not know what the right hand is doing. It's a very hard switch to make, but Jesus commands that we make it. And until we can make that switch, we practice. We do this over and over. And when we see ourselves, okay, I'm doing this for self, like, okay, God. It's this constant back and forth. But, again, don't dig a hole and put your talent in and say, oh, I keep doing things for self. I'm just going to stop doing it. Like, that's the wrong approach. Okay, so that's the second. Love of self. Not love of self. Don't do that. Death to self out of love for others. Okay, so for the final one, I'm going to say that this is the ideal. So when we think about the cross, what does it mean to take up our cross daily? There's one final level, so to say, that we haven't quite reached yet. Because death of self out of love for others is essential. But again, it's not unique to the cross. Say that again. Death of self out of love for others is essential, but it's not unique to the cross. Because people did that before the cross. People have done that since the cross. And it is a good, but it's not unique to the cross. And so if you have to think of what is unique to the cross, I'll let you think for a minute. What does Jesus mean when he says, take up your cross? What is Jesus doing on the cross? There's something unique happening on the cross. It's a very abstract question, so. I'm not going to make anyone, like, come up with an answer, but it's a good question to think, because again, this is the center focus of our faith, of Jesus, or Paul is saying, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Jesus is saying, do this every day. We want to make sure that we get this right. So what is unique to the cross? And I have it phrased here, self-denial to take on the sins of others. Self-denial to take on the sins of others. So it's not just an act of service. And an act of service is beautiful, and it's eternally valuable. And those are the things that the angels rejoice at, that God smiles at, to serve one another as Jesus served. But what is Christ uniquely doing on the cross? He's bearing our sins in himself, in his own body. He's bearing our sins. Now we're getting to the heart of Christ, literally the crux of the matter. So crux, like it actually means cross. So getting to the cross of the matter. The scriptures say that God made him to be sin, who knew no sins. It also says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have all been healed. So, in thinking about what Christ is doing on the cross, and again, even in that passage where we just read in 1 John chapter 4, it's saying that this isn't a matter of us having loved God first, and now God is reciprocating this love. That's not what's going on. And Jesus talks about this on a more practical level. It's not that we're setting out banquets for people that are going to set banquets out back for us. There's something different about the Christian message. It's not this, you do good, I do good, we all do good, and we're all happy. It's doing good with no immediate reward, doing good purely out of love, setting banquets for people that will never pay you back. Again, what did Jesus do for us? When did Jesus reach for us and seek us out? Was it when we were reaching for him and seeking him out? And the answer is no. The answer is he reached for us and sought us out when we oftentimes wanted to run the other direction, when we were not wanting to follow God, when we were still dead in our trespasses, when we were still dead in sins. That's when he extended his love to us. And he bore those very sins that were keeping us from him in himself. So, this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes into play. This is where a lot of the heart of Christianity comes into play. He says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemy. It's not just love your brother, but love your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. We just talked last week about how water is tied to the Holy Spirit and like the rivers of water that never run dry and that we'll never thirst from again. When did he give us those waters? Or when did he offer us those waters? It was when we were still enemies. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. And that's exactly what he did for us. There's this beautiful passage in Lamentations. We just talked about lamenting. Lamentations 3:30. It's one of my favorite passages. And it simply says, this is after the writer has talked about the fall of Jerusalem, after all of his hopes have fallen, after everything is destroyed, after he's filled with bitterness and gall and these terrible things and crying out to God. And then finally, there's this reprieve in the middle of the book. And one of the passages, it says, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. Pretty much let him put his face in the ground. There may be hope. But that's the model of the Christian life. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. So, this is what I'm presenting as the ideal, because this is unique to the cross, and this was actually prefigured in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22, it's talking about the Day of Atonement, talking about the scapegoat and the sacrificial offering. Notably, the only sacrifice, at least that I've found, correct me if I'm wrong, the only sacrifice where you're actively putting sins onto something is the scapegoat. So let's read what's going on. Leviticus 16, verses 21 through 22. He, the priest, is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. So, just as a, you know, fun fact, the one sacrifice that we see where God is actually, or where the people are putting their sins onto something, is the one that you don't actually kill. So that's helpful when we're talking about atonement theology. So what's going on here? It's this really interesting picture. We're taking all of our sins, putting it onto this animal, and then sending it away, and our sins are carried away from us. And that's exactly what Christ does with us. He bears all of our sins on in his body and takes them, receives them. And they stop with him. Think about a tempest in the ocean. Have you seen those pictures of like a cliffside where there's all these rocks and the ocean below it? And think about just an absolute tempest, like waves are crashing against the rock over and over, and the wind is howling, the lightning is, you know, lightning, the thunder is thundering. And what's happening? What happens at the very end? The tempest gives it all it has, and the rock is still there. The waves crash and crash and crash and crash and crash and crash and crash, and finally they start to settle, and finally they start to settle, and finally there's calm. That's a picture of what's happening in the atonement. Another very striking picture, I'd seen a video of, I forgot if it was an educator or a father, with a very extreme special needs son, and he was going through this this episode where he's just striking and flailing and really freaking out and trying to strike the father or the educator over and over and just like really losing it and striking and punching and hitting and trying to bite. And what does the father do? Definitely doesn't, you know, strike back and like, I'm going to show you. He holds him. He holds him as tight as he can. And he lets the son play it all out and punch and punch and punch. And finally, after he's worn himself out, there's a peace and there's a calm and there's reconciliation. And so this tight hug, this bearing of the sins, so to say, exhausts the violence. It exhausts the sin. There's nothing left to have. Once we put all of our sins on the scapegoat, there's nothing left to put on the scapegoat. Once the tempest is over, there's nothing left. Once the father has hugged his child and bore all of his sins, it has exhausted the violence. And so that's the cross. That's where we're getting to the center of the cross. And that, it's not just that Jesus does that for us. All of a sudden he's saying, take your crosses daily. That we're supposed to do that every single day. Well, how on earth are we supposed to do that? What's going on there? So, I want to give some practicals of what this, you know, could look like. But just think in your mind, what does it mean to bear someone else's sin? Because that's what we're called to do. What does it mean to bear someone else's sin? I'm just going to give one example. We can talk more about it after. Let me check. Okay. So one practical example is cover over personal offenses, cover over wrongdoings. And I'm going to break that down because, you know, you could go really south with that quickly. But it's also, here, I'll just read these passages. I don't have one of them pulled up, so I have to pull it up real quick. So here's one. Proverbs 17, verse 9. We actually heard this recently in the peacemaking seminar. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. So I'll say that again. Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. So you can see what's happening here. Someone has done something, and it's really annoying, and it's really made me frustrated, and I have a few options now. And again, as I was looking at this, I was like, wow, we actually just talked about a lot of this in our peacemaking seminar. I have a few options. And one of them is to cover it over, to just accept that. Someone has done something, it's really frustrating. Maybe there was some sort of wrongdoing, maybe it was some sort of accident, maybe, whatever. I have the option to just bear that and say, okay, I'm just going to let it stop here. I'm going to be that rock where the wave hits, and I'm still going to be here. It's okay, I'm going to bear that. I'm going to take that in my body and just let it stop here. 1 Peter 4, verses 8 through 9 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, over and over. It's actually interesting that love and covering over sins is tied very closely here with hospitality, because sometimes that's where the practicals and the nitty-gritty of the Christian life really come to fruition. We have all these high ideals and abstractions about what it means to be followers of Christ, but when someone's sitting in your living room and, you know, making the carpet dirty and taking all the coffee or whatever have you, like, those are the things that get really frustrating and can be really irksome. He's saying, love one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. So, if we're thinking about what it means to bear our crosses daily, this is at least just one way to do it. What does it mean to bear someone else's sin? To just take those frustrating things, to take wrongdoing itself, and to just bear it. And we're not going to make a conflict. We're not going to duke it out. We're not going to, you know, guns a-blazing, going to hash it out. I'm just going to bear it, and it's okay, because that's what Christ did with me. If I'm going to treat my brother or sister the same way Christ treated me, it's going to look very different to how I would want to respond in my flesh without that example. So how do we square that with, in Luke 17, it says, if someone sins, rebuke him. Those seem to be completely on the other side. If someone sins, rebuke him. But love covers over a multitude of sins, and we're supposed to, you know, foster love and cover over an offense. How do you square these two things together? I think it's a lot longer of a conversation. It's, I think, a conversation that we should have as a church. We've had a lot of difficulty with some of these principles over the past year, the past year and a half. How do we deal with things? How do we cover over things and just let things go? How do we bring things up? And so I'm going to give at least a few principles to think about. This isn't exhaustive by any means. So one, I think one of the most important ones, actually, goes back to a commandment in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 17, it's a very interesting passage that I stumbled across. This is a commandment to the people of Israel. This is part of their, like, quote, constitution, if you'll have it. It says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Well, what's going on there? He's saying, when somebody's doing these things that are really frustrating, and you have those options, I have the option to cover over it, I have the option to bear it. Well, sometimes we can't bear it. I think you've potentially noticed that in your own life. I've noticed it in my life. Like, I want to look over this, but it's impacting my relationship with this brother or sister. Every time I see his face, every time I see her face, all I can think about is this thing, and I'm holding it against them. They might not even know it. Do you get that? So I'm holding it against them, and I'm trying to cover over, but every time I greet them, I give them a holy kiss, there's always just this thing that's stuck there, and I can't quite get over it, and I'm holding a grudge. It says that's when you're supposed to reason frankly with your neighbor, but notably, it's not for your neighbor's sake. It's actually for your sake. So reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So he's done something wrong, and I'm frustrated. And what God is worried about here is that in my frustration, I'm just going to wallow in sin and be frustrated. And so me going to my brother and talking with him is helping me out of sin. Does that make sense? So that's going to be one principle is if someone's doing something, maybe it's a pattern, maybe it's a one-off, and you just can't quite get rid of it. We talked about this in the peacemaking seminar. That's something that you can't just have there. That's going to impede the relationship. It's going to impede the body. And so that's one of the places where we have to go and reason frankly. And so I don't want to repeat what we all did in the peace seminar, but there's a lot of ways to do that, and there's a lot of ways to do that wrong. And so just to go over some of those ways of how do you approach a brother or sister, the very first step in approaching a brother or sister, what do you think it is? It was almost like a quiz because we did that peacemaking seminar like, what, a month ago at this point? And we should all be, you know, experts at this. And so when I'm practically dealing with a conflict in the church and I need to go, you know, have a conversation with someone, what's the very first thing we're supposed to do? Examine yourself. Yes. You passed. Flying colors. No, it's really important that that becomes a knee-jerk reaction. Where someone's doing this thing and it's hindering our relationship and my knee-jerk reaction is, okay, I'm going to go tell him. I'm going to go like, brother, you've done this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. That's not our first knee-jerk. That should not be our knee-jerk reaction. The knee-jerk reaction is to examine yourself. If you're about to go talk about a speck in your brother's eye, Jesus gives us very clear directions as to how to do that. The very first thing we do is look at ourselves. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. If anyone is caught, this is another passage, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. So all of a sudden, Paul is saying, if you're restoring somebody, you need to be especially on guard because there's some sort of temptation that comes with restoring someone, with having these conversations. So you need to keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. And notice it says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There might be a time and place where there's these issues coming up and you know that, like, I've examined myself now and I know that I'm really struggling in my relationship with God. I'm really struggling with anger and frustration and all of these things. It might be better for someone else to deal with this problem. Like, if I deal with this, it's just going to get ugly really quick. And so we can talk about more what that means. But the very first step is preemptively purging yourself. The second, if it's a personal sin or offense, go alone with that brother and talk through it. Don't accuse, don't just bring up the matter and, you know, I've got you. This isn't like a checklist of, okay, I've done this thing, now I'm going to like move on. Go to your brother and talk about that offense. We just learned a month ago that that could be a long process. Maybe it'll take a month to talk through these issues. That's okay. Keep talking. As long as there's any productivity in that conversation, keep talking. Jesus says that a smoking flax I will not quench. As long as there's a smoking flax in that conversation, just keep it there. Keep having that conversation. The next is doing it gently. So this is where prayer is going to come in and examining yourself, and I'm going to have these hard conversations. Do it gently. Talks about that over and over. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We're supposed to correct in a spirit of gentleness. There should be something winsome about it. And finally, do it in love. And what does love mean? Love is something that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So do it in love. And again, I'm hoping that should be some review about what does it mean to make peace in a situation, but that's actually like a side tangent from the original point of to bear our cross. That's when we can't bear our cross and we're not doing a good job of it. There's a few other instances where that might happen we can talk about, but the thing I want to present to us is that there is a very noble calling to bear sins, to bear each other's sins, to bear the sins of the world, when somebody in the world is just reviling us and hating us over and over and over, to take that and hold it and just bear it. Give your cheek to the one who slaps. Be filled with insults. It's okay. Someone has walked through that path before you, and there's something on the other side. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So, I want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It's this beautiful inspiration that we're given. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So there's three words I just want to pull out there that have to do with the cross. How did he endure the cross? How did Jesus endure the cross? With the joy set before him. There's another image. The other imagery is a different book, but that of childbearing, where it's this painful, strenuous process. But at the very end of it, Lord willing, there's something beautiful that's going to come from that. And then once that something does come, you forget the toils and the pains and the struggles because of the beauty that has come from that. And so one is to constantly immerse ourselves in the joy set before us. I think in our eagerness to be faithful to God, in our eagerness to walk well and diligently, we focus a lot of our conversation on like how to walk. How can we walk well? And that is necessary, and it's important, and it's how we should sharpen one another. But there's also another conversation that I think disciples are supposed to have. It's a conversation about the joy that's set before us. Like how often do we talk about how excited we are for all things to be made right? How much do we talk about new creation? The promises, the down payment that the Holy Spirit has given us for the beauties that are going to be for us. Paul says that all things are ours and we are Christ's. Like all of these beautiful promises, he sometimes waxes eloquent and spends a whole chapter talking about it. That should be an important part of our discourse. Reminding one another of where we're going, not just how to walk, like, brother, how are we walking? How are we walking? But where are we walking? Proverbs says to ponder the path of your feet. So to make sure that we're walking in the right direction. And in doing so, we get a vision of something beautiful that can help us. So that's the first word, is joy. The next word is endure. Can help us endure the cross. So all that to say is that taking your cross, I hope it's apparent by now, is not easy. At every level of those, the insufficient, the better, and the ideal, at every level, there's something not easy. Just denying self is hard. Denying self out of love for others is hard. All of a sudden, somebody else is making claims on my life, or at least I'm allowing them to make claims on my life that I'm going out of my way to sacrifice for. And bearing sin for sure is hard. And so there's this attitude of endurance that we have to have when we're dealing with difficult situations. We're dealing with situations where there's pain and sin involved. We have to buckle up for potentially the long haul. There's going to be an endurance required that at some point it's going to get very tiring. You think of all of this imagery on the cross where someone's offering him, you know, the wine, offering him the gall, they're making fun of him, all this process. Like, that's a part of the process too. And so we have to be ready for that. And so when you're entering into these difficult situations, enter in knowing that it's potentially going to be for the long haul, potentially going to be difficult. We're supposed to add endurance to our faith and virtue and kindness. Endurance is a central part of the Christian life. And finally, a beautiful phrase that I love. It says, he despised the shame. And so in bearing sin, there's shame that comes from that. There's difficulty, there's loss of opportunity, there's all of these things that we lose out on. Jesus lost out on, what, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of an earthly life that he could have had, And he's up on the cross publicly being executed and mocked. And he despised the shame. He despised it. And so that's another call for us when we're entering into these difficult situations where we feel like we're losing out on opportunities, where we feel like we're losing out on things that we ought to have access to, that we're called to despise that shame and say, "What? No, this here is the opportunity. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. All these other opportunities, they're great if I have access to them, but the opportunity to carry a cross is the central part of our faith. And so I'm going to, Lord willing, do that and do it well." So, all of that to say, I want to sum up some of the stuff we talked about. The first thing is that this is hopefully not an abstraction. Like, carrying the cross, yeah, that's something that we do, or we did, or like this thing that we do somehow, you know, abstractly, we all carry our cross. Because Jesus is trying to push back against that when he says, no, do it daily. Within this 24-hour period, pick up your cross and carry it. It brings the attention very much viscerally to our day-to-day lives. We had a message from Brother Finney about our words and how every week we write a book's worth of our words by which we'll be judged. It's the same picture of, okay, I'm about to have 24 hours and my call is to carry a cross. So what does that mean? It does mean denying myself. But again, that's insufficient. Lots of people deny themselves. I've seen beautiful pictures of people denying themselves among people that are not Christians, who haven't tasted of the Holy Spirit, who haven't done all of these things, and they're beautiful, inspiring examples of dying to self. So it's good, it's essential, but it's not sufficient. So we die to self out of love for others. So every 24-hour period, we look for ways to love one another. And then finally, that third step where the center of our faith is the fact that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He took sin, he bore it in his body, and with him, the waves were crashing and crashing and crashing and crashing until finally they calmed down and finally they stopped. And that's the center of what we're trying to preach with all of Christ's life, with his Sermon on the Mount, where, okay, someone has, you know, reviled you, someone has cursed you, you have an enemy, they've done all of these things. Accept that. Transfer it into something good. Bear it in your body and give something beautiful in return. And that's the hardest part, the most antithetical part to who we are in our flesh. And that's what we're called to. So, an encouragement for all of us to carry our cross daily, to think about what it means to carry the cross, and to remind ourselves of the joy that is set before us. There's a song, Rich Mullins. I don't know if any of you are Rich Mullins fans. I'm seeing someone laughing and someone nodding their head. It's probably an appropriate reaction. Rich Mullins had a song called The Heaven in His Eyes, and he's just singing about Jesus, what it would have been like to see Jesus, and there's something about, he's looking at something else, he's seeing things differently than we are, and that ought to be us for each other. Like, we're seeing something that's not quite here. Everyone else is looking around and seeing a broken world, and we're seeing heaven. We're seeing heaven, and we're trying to bring it here on earth. And so, with joy, with endurance, calling all of us to take our cross. If we haven't done it in this 24-hour period, I'm calling for us to be faithful. Take up our cross today while it's still called today, to do it tomorrow, and to do all things in love, for God is love. Thank you.